I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning, the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. I know I promised that I would not be going verse by verse, and here we are 3 weeks in, and I'm not going to be past verse 9 this morning. But trust me, we'll go in bigger chunks as we get going. But in the opening pages of the book of Leviticus, I should say the opening chapters, we have instructions regarding the sacrifices that the Israelites were to bring to God in worship. There are five different types of sacrifices or offerings that are described. There actually kind of goes through them twice. The first time, it goes through each of these sacrifices and tells all the details of how it's to be offered and so on. And the second time through, it kind of goes, gives specific instructions for the priests and their role in these things. But those five offerings are the, and sometimes the terminology changes a bit depending on which translation you're using, but the burnt offering, the grain offering, thirdly, the fellowship offering, and then fourth and fifth, the sin and guilt offerings. These are the five offerings that are given in detail in these opening chapters. And before we even get into them, I'm going to be devoting my entire time to the first of those, the burnt offering, or sometimes called the whole burnt offering. Let me say just initially an initial word about the concept of sacrifices or offerings in general. And I hate to get technical, but I'm not trying to show off a knowledge of Hebrew. Most things in the Bible you can read in English and you know as much as anybody else. But there's a number of things I'm going to go through today. So bear with me as I do. But I think it really gives some insight. Let's start by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock.'" Now, the word that is translated offering in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word korban. If you want to spell that, it would be Q-O-R-B-A-N. But it is taken from a Hebrew root, a verb, karav, which would be Q-A-R-A-V or B. The B-V sound is the same letter in Hebrew. So, but at any rate, the verb means to bring near or to approach. And it is the verb that is found in this verse twice. In other words, the word for offering, the noun, and the verb to bring are from the same root. And that would be obvious to a Hebrew, to a Jewish reader of this passage. Does that make sense? So that root is found four times in a single verse in verse 2. There's a "speak to the Israelites, say to them, when any of you brings," there's the first one, "an offering" is the noun, "to the Lord, then bring," there it is the third time, "as your offering," the fourth time. And it occurs three more times in verse 2, places you wouldn't expect. I mean, verse 3, where it says, "If the offering," there's the word korban again, "is a burnt offering," it's not found there. That's a different Hebrew word. "He is to offer," that's the next time it appears, "a male without defect, and he must present it." There it is again. So seven times in two verses, the same root is used. And the significance of it is this. I've tried to impress upon you that the main dilemma that the book of Leviticus attempts to answer is, how can a sinner approach a holy God? How can we bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful human being? And God's answer is through the sacrificial system. And the very terminology speaks of coming near and approaching God. All right? And so we are to approach God by bringing our, I don't know how you'd say it in English, our approach to him, using it as a noun. So the very term offering means to kind of draw near to God, to come near. How do we do that? Well, we can't get past the gate without bringing an offering. And as I said, there's these five offerings. I want to look just at the first of those offerings this morning, and that is the burnt offering. I want to make three basic points. I want to say something about its place of prominence in the sacrificial system. I'll say something about its procedural elements, how it was to be offered, and then its symbolic significance, third of all. All right? So those three things, and then after that, we'll go through the other offerings more quickly. But this one is particularly important. So I want to start out by saying something about the place of prominence that the burnt offering holds in the sacrificial system of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It is listed and described first for a reason, and it is not because it is the one that is offered first. I should also state that when we talk about these five offerings, it's not as if somebody sat down and said, well, today I think I'll offer number three. You know, it's not like you're going into a McDonald's and going through and picking a number for a special you're going to have today. Actually, almost all of these offerings were offered in tandem with others. In fact, most of them, in most cases, three of them and sometimes four of them would be offered on the same occasion. All right, does that make sense? So it's not just that you're picking one or the other, but when they were offered in a particular order, and the order is not as he describes them here. The proper order of offering the offerings was, number one, the sin or the guilt offering, which is interestingly mentioned last, described last and as he goes through these. So the sin or guilt offering would occur first, and then you would give the burnt offering second, and that would be followed by the grain offering, and then last of all, the fellowship offering. And I'll say something probably next week about the significance of that order. I only mention it here to state that he is not listing these in the order that they're to be offered in a typical time of worship. But rather, he places it first because in some sense, this offering was primary. It was kind of the base offering upon which all the others were built, and it was offered in tandem with all the others. And its place of prominence is emphasized by him mentioning it and describing it first. It is prominent, first of all, with regard to the fact that it accompanied nearly every other offering. I already mentioned that. But in addition to that, it was an offering that was made every day, both morning and evening, in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. In other words, the Israelites were instructed every single day at dawn to offer a burnt offering. And then they were to offer another one in the evening as twilight came. So every day, morning and evening, there was a morning and evening sacrifice that was to be take place within the tabernacle, within the temple precincts. It was an offering that was, or additional burnt offerings were to be offered every Sabbath and every feast day. And so it was, there were multiple burnt offerings made on these special holy days. And historically, it was the offering made at every key event in Israel's history, even those before Leviticus. For example, we're told that when Noah came forth from the ark in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, that he offered a burnt offering to the Lord. It is the offering that was offered up by Abraham when God asked him to offer his son, and he got to the point of lifting the knife, and then God provided a ram in the thicket, and that ram was offered up as a burnt offering, we're told, in Genesis chapter 22, in verses 8 and 13. It was the offering that Samson's parents brought when they were informed of his coming birth. The angel appeared to them, and they offered a burnt offering. And the angel ascended in the smoke of that burnt offering to heaven in Judges chapter 13 and verse 16. When David stayed the plague in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 22, and he prayed to God to stop the plague, and God's angel did. And David there offered a burnt offering on the property of Arunah the Jebusite that later became the site of the Jewish temple. And then it was the offering that was brought by Jesus' parents after the birth of their child. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that they came and offered the requisite sacrifice. It was a burnt offering that they offered. I could go on and on. It was the, you might say, you know, the primary sacrifice of the Jewish sacrificial system. But it was prominent for another reason. And here again, I'm going to get involved in the terminology. Bear with me on this. But the term for burnt offering doesn't mean burnt, and it doesn't mean offering. The English translators have chosen those terms to describe it because of some unique features of it. One of the unique features of the burnt offering is that the whole offering was consumed by fire on the altar, so sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering. But nonetheless, the Hebrew word is olah, and that comes from a root which means to rise up or to ascend. Okay? And again, you should be able to, by this time, grasp something of the significance to that. It was called that because as it was consumed on the altar, the smoke ascended up to heaven into the presence of God. And so you could more properly call it the ascension offering. That's the term that is used here in verse 3. If the offering, the korban, is an olah, a burnt offering. All right? So he's saying, now here's the first of these five types, and it's going to be the burnt offering. But what is significant about this is that it is an ascension offering. Now, You recall, I hope, I know it's been 2 whole weeks, you forget last week's sermon, let alone 2 weeks ago, but I started this whole series of sermons by saying that the book of Leviticus answers a question that is found in Psalm 24, verse 3, right? And that question is, who may what? Ascend the hill of the Lord. Guess what the verb is there? It's Allah, which is the verb form of this Ola, okay? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, the answer is the one who has a sacrifice, all right? So how can we draw near to God? Well, we must ascend into his dwelling place, into his realm of holiness. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen, in some sense, through this sacrificial system. And the ascension offering, if you will, is the primary typology by which we're going to grasp some of these truths. So the burnt offering holds a place of great prominence in the whole liturgical system of the Old Testament of the Jewish people at that time, more so than any of the other offerings, okay? So it's important that we grasp it, and it's why I'm going to spend more time on it this morning than some of the others. So I want to say then something about the procedural elements here of this offering. How was it offered? We'll see that there are 5 main steps, if you will, in the offering of this offering. It began with the presentation of the animal in verse 3. The offering is a burnt offering from the herd. He is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. So the first thing you do is you bring an offering. You bring an animal. And by the way, let me say that the animal, it had to be a male, but it could be a bull. In fact, it's kind of assumed that it's going to be a bull. But if you couldn't afford a bull, then you could bring, as we find out later on in verse 10, a male from the sheep, a ram or a goat. And if you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, then you could bring a pigeon or a dove. And we read that in verse 14. So the rest of this chapter tells us the specifics of giving those other forms of the burnt offering. It could be any of those. This meant that anyone could participate in the worship of the true God, regardless of one's economic status. The fact that Jesus' parents, when they brought an offering for Jesus, they brought the latter, they brought a dove, that suggests that they were poor. They were poor people. So anyone could participate. On the other hand, though no one was excluded on the basis of their economic status, it was clearly deemed inappropriate to bring one of the lesser animals if you could afford one of the more expensive ones. So if you could afford a goat and you brought a dove, that's not good. I mean, it really is violating, as we'll see, the very principle of, you know, the significance of this offering. Same thing if you could afford a bull, but you brought a goat. And of course, in the ones that were given for the nation as a whole, it was always a bull. So the morning and evening sacrifices in the tabernacle and on the feast days and so on, they were bulls that were presented. And so we bring this animal to the tabernacle and you bring it to the gate, and you couldn't get past the gate without an offering. Now, recall now, I hope you'll recall, that when we talk about the tabernacle, it was symbolic of the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? It was, mankind was expelled from it because of his sin, and there was cherubim that were placed at the entrance to the garden east of Eden, and mankind could not get back because of the flaming swords. Well, this is symbolically coming back to the gate of the Lord's presence to Eden, to paradise, and you're not going to get past the gate. The cherubim are still there, so to speak, unless you have an animal to sacrifice. And so you would bring this animal, and you would present it to the priest who's standing at the gate. And by the way, when I talk about the gate, we're talking about the gate into the courtyard, not even the gate into the holy place or the holy of holies, but we're just talking about the outermost perimeter of the sanctuary of God. And when you brought him, it had to be presented where it would be inspected by the priest to make sure that it was an animal that was without defect or without blemish. That is, that the worshiper was to bring to God a healthy animal. It was not injured, was not diseased, was not maimed in any way, shape, or form. We were just reading in the men's Bible study this past week. We're going through the book of Malachi, and in Malachi, the prophet rails at the people because they were bringing their diseased sheep and goats for sacrifice to the temple. He says, would your governor accept this? as payment of taxes. That's how they would pay those days. Would he accept it? Would he be, you know, that sort of thing? So he's railing at the people for bringing a defiled or maimed sacrifice. The sacrifice was to be without defect or blameless. And you may recall just a few weeks ago, we were way in the other end of the Bible, talking about the book of Jude. And in the final words of the book of Jude, he goes through this beautiful benediction. Now to him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, blameless. This is the same terminology he's using there before the presence of God. So it's that same idea that we will be presented before God at the gate of glory only because a burnt offering has been made on our behalf. So the animal that was brought had to be one that was without defect. And so that's the presentation. Secondly, there was a laying on of hands. We see this in verse 4. It says that he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. And so the worshiper would come and place his hands and actually press down. The verb actually has the idea of kind of leaning hard on the head of the animal. And there was a symbolism there, an identification of the worshiper with the animal. In doing so, the worshiper acknowledged that he deserved the fate the animal was about to receive and for which he was entreating God to receive the life of the animal in his place. So there's a sense of substitution, of vicariousness, if you want to put it that way, that this animal is taking my place, and an acknowledgement that I am unworthy to come and that the fate that I deserve is going to be borne by this particular animal. And so there was a laying on of hands. Then thirdly was the slaughtering of the animal itself. Verse 5 says, he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. I'll just stop right there. That's far enough. The actual killing of the animal. And notice that it's to take place by the hand of the worshiper himself. It's not the priest who does it, but the person who's bringing the animal has to slit the throat of the animal himself. And again, would impress upon the worshiper the seriousness of sin and of its consequences. It was impressed very vividly that the wages of sin is death. The truth, of course, that the Apostle Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and that there could be no transference from the realm of death, which was outside the tabernacle, symbolically outside the walls of the realm of death, into the realm of life and vitality without there being the shedding of blood. And later on, we'll see that the writer in chapter 17, verse 11 of the book of Leviticus tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is, in fact, no remission of sins. Just as Israel could not escape the realm of death in Egypt without passing through the Red Sea, which was symbolic of death, of burial, and of resurrection. It was a baptism, so to speak. So the individual worshiper could not enter into the presence of the Lord and escape the realm of death without the slaughtering of an animal in his place vicariously. And then fourth, there was a sprinkling of blood. In the middle of verse 5, it says, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And we're still at the very entrance. You can't even get past the gate. But he would take the blood of the slaughtered animal, sprinkle it on all sides of the altar. On certain other occasions, the blood was taken and placed on the horns of the altar, and even on a couple of occasions sprinkled on the curtain separating the holy place and the holy of holies. But nonetheless, there had to be the applying of blood. And again, this the blood was signifying atonement. That is, scholars have argued over the precise etymology of the word atone in the Hebrew. Some think it comes from a root that means to cover, that it's covering our sin. Others think it comes from a different root that means to wipe away or to purge. In either case, the idea is that our sin is taken away or covered from God's sight, from God's presence. And the English word atonement has in it, you can see it there if you hyphenate it, at-one-ment, that we can be reconciled to a holy God if the blood is applied. So it's a means of reconciliation with God, and I'll perhaps have more to say about that next week when we talk about the sin and the guilt offerings. But then finally, there was the burning of the carcass on the altar, Or I'll put it this way, the transformation of the carcass into smoke by burning. We see this in verses 6 through 9. It says he is to skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water. And then the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, or it is an olah, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And so this is the climax of the ritual. This is the point towards which it's all focusing. It's why it's called an ascension offering. It is its primary significance. When it says in verse 9 that they are to burn all of it, again, I'm going to get a little technical, but the Hebrew word there that is used, the verb to burn, is not the typical word that is used for, say, burning trash, or when an army, invading army, would burn a city to destroy it. This is not a burning for destruction. It is actually the root of this word, the noun form, is the Hebrew word for incense. Okay? You are to make it, turn it into incense is kind of really the idea here. So there's a transformation that occurs in the sacrificial animal by which it is enabled to rise up into the presence of God as an aroma that is pleasing to God. And therefore, it gets its name as an ascension offering. By this means, the transformation, it is enabled to enter into the presence of the holy. And the drawing near to God is made complete. Now, let me try and connect a few dots here regarding the symbolism that I think is intended through some of the various points here. There are several very important concepts that are symbolically conveyed by various features of the burnt offering. First of all, there's the idea of complete consecration. This is a central idea of the whole burnt offering. It was conveyed by the burning of the entire animal. It's the only sacrifice that was consumed entirely on the altar. All the others, there's a portion that was consumed, but parts of the sacrifice were eaten either by the priests and his family or by the worshiper himself and his family. And all the other sacrifices, but this one involved the consuming of the whole sacrifice. It was a total loss on the part of the worshiper. And it was intended to convey the idea of a life yielded entirely to the Lord. The idea of full submission to God, of absolute surrender to his will. And this is an essential element of all true faith. God is worthy of a blameless life wholly committed to him, which in this case entails even the death to self and a rising again, as it were, to newness of life. By the way, this is the sacrifice that the Apostle Paul had in mind in that passage that I read to you earlier in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He wants it to be a whole burnt offering. We give ourselves entirely, mind, body, soul, strength, all of it to the Lord. We give ourselves wholly and completely to him. And he says the difference here is we're living, we're not going to die because the sacrifice has already been made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we are still symbolically to offer our lives completely, wholly to God. This is why it was utterly inappropriate to bring an animal that was cheap, so to speak. If you could afford the more expensive one, you bring it because it's a symbol of you're wholly committed to God. And it was why bringing an animal that was maimed or in some other way diseased or inappropriate was not acceptable, and why as you came to present it, it had to be blameless and so on, because it was conveying this idea of complete consecration to God. Secondly, there's the idea of substitutionary atonement. By the laying on of hands, there is this conveying of the idea that this animal is taking my place as a substitute, and that's preparing us, of course, for the New Testament revelation where, you know, John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ come and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are reminded through the burnt offering Even as we come, we acknowledge that we are unworthy by coming and bringing the animal. I'm saying that I am undeserving, and that's why this animal must take my place and must be killed in my behalf in order that I may go forth into the presence of God. And so there's this concept of substitutionary atonement, of the shedding of blood so that my sins might be covered by another. And of course, that's going to find fulfillment also in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the sacrifice is the idea of personal transformation. As that animal is consumed on the altar, it is transformed into an aroma pleasing to God. And again, the burning signified in the burnt offering is not a burning of judgment or of destruction, but of a purging or a refining fire that transforms us into something pleasing to God. And therefore, the sacrifice not only speaks of our forgiveness, the means by which we are forgiven and pardoned of our guilt before God, but also a transformation that God begins to work in us, by which we might arise into his presence. And again, interestingly, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this very terminology. Let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we who are to God the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task." So Paul speaks of himself. He has offered himself as a sacrifice to God. That life has become an aroma, fragrance, pleasing to God. He had been transformed from a murderer, persecutor of the church, into a servant of the living God. And so it speaks of that personal transformation, of our sanctification, of our turning into something that is acceptable in the presence of God. And then finally, it speaks of our future glorification as well. The name given to this offering is significant, the ascension, for it enables us to ascend into the very presence of God, ultimately. And of course, we are reminded of the ultimate sacrifice made for us is that lamb without blemish, without spot, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lived that perfect, blameless life and sacrificed his own lifeblood in our behalf. All of this is pointing forward to that. I know probably most of you are aware of that. So this is foreshadowing all of that, and it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers his own blood. But then also, what happens? He rises from the dead and ascends into the clouds, much like a burnt offering, up into the heavens, into the very presence of the right hand of God. And so we are reminded that our own fate as people of God, those who for whom the ultimate burnt offering has been made, that we too will ascend into the presence of God as an aroma pleasing to him, there transformed to live in his presence forever and ever. And therefore, the ascension offering becomes a sort of Jacob's ladder, as it were. Remember, Jacob had that night where he didn't sleep well on his way out of Canaan and had this dream of this ladder up to heaven. And the ascension offering is really the Old Testament answer to how do we ascend up into the presence of God? Well, it's going to require a substitute for us because we're unworthy. And that substitute is going to have to be perfect, blameless, without defect. And he's going to have to shed his blood to atone, to cover for our sin. And in the process, he will be transformed and we will be transformed with him to ascend into the presence of the holy God. This is the central drama of the liturgy of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but it foreshadows all these beautiful truths. In a very practical sense, it means that our lives ought to be wholly, completely consecrated to God. It is he who has become that sacrifice for us. It is he who has given his very lifeblood, and by means of which we can be pardoned and transformed and made worthy to ascend into the holy presence of God for all eternity. It doesn't require our own efforts. They're worthless. Throughout the Bible, starting all the way back to Cain and Abel, Cain tried to bring his own sacrifice, the product of his own labors. And God said, not good enough. That's not what you have to do it my way. We cannot offer our own works. We cannot transform ourselves. We can't turn over a new leaf. It's none of those things. We must lean upon the sacrifice that God has made on our behalf. And it merely means that we yield to him in faith, that we accept the offering made for us. And it doesn't matter perhaps how bad you have been in the past, how much sin is covered, the blood of Jesus Christ is more than adequate to pardon us of any sin that we may have committed in the past and to begin to transform us and to make us acceptable in the presence of God. And that is a beautiful, beautiful idea. And it's one that is pertinent today for us as it was 3,000 or 4,000 years ago when this was first written. We are given a gift, ultimately, and the gift is a sacrifice made on our behalf. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, sometimes we read these passages and they seem archaic and we get lost in the weeds of the details and so on, but the truths conveyed here are so precious. Each of us comes this morning into your presence in a sense, but we come based on a sacrifice made on our behalf. A once-for-all sacrifice, as the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins ultimately, but your Son did and could. And so, Lord, we gather as your people, accepted, beloved, in the process of being transformed and looking forward to the day when we will ascend into your presence, all because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world came and died on a cross. And maybe there's some who haven't grasped that and haven't yielded to that God. Lord, may they this day give themselves to the Savior, trust in him, accept the offering that he has made on their behalf. And for those of us who may have done it many years ago, Lord, may the beauty and the impact of that be felt in a way that truly changes us, that we might be filled with gratitude. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.